Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Good to have you here with us. My name is Cy Kellett. I am your host, and because it is Tuesday, it is open forum today. And open forum means we are willing to take any questions about any aspect of the Catholic faith, Catholic life, Catholic thought. Actually, I would go beyond just willing. We're eager to take those questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. The phone lines can get a little full during open forum. So if you have a question, this is a good time to start dialing. Open forum means you pick the topic. Anything from apostle to zealot and everything in between is acceptable, and you don't have to be a Catholic to call. Anyone is welcome.
At least one of the apostles was a zealot.
Was it the one that got in trouble, though?
No. Simon the Zealot.
Oh.
Simon Zelotes.
Maybe Apostle
– Simon the Cananean.
But I thought I was being really clever with Apostle the Zealot. No, uh-huh. Were you impressed at all?
Yeah, and I was just building on that.
Yeah, okay, good. I did because, impressed Jimmy Akin is pretty much my – oh, I didn't even introduce you yet, Jimmy Akin. Our first hour guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, your books include The Fathers Know Best, What's This? Mass Revision. I didn't pluralize it this time. And A Daily Defense, of course, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist.
Yeah.
And I had a thought, Jimmy. Have you thought of a companion volume?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Several.
I have an idea for a title.
Okay.
A Daily Offense. And you just list each day a different offense you could commit, like day 33, litter.
No, not really my thing.
No, okay.
If you want to do that, though, go for it.
Really? I could take that? Really?
Yeah.
I could.
So you came up with the idea you should have the honor of publishing that and having it forever associated with your name.
Day 186, call your flight attendant a stewardess. See, isn't that an offense? Is that an offense?
Not if the flight attendant is female.
Oh, okay. You can still say that. How about the day 65, make cat noises at the movies?
Yeah, okay. No? That's an offense.
Okay. All right. You're willing to go there. All right. What we've been doing with your book, A Daily Defense, because you can just randomly select it any day. You can really, Jimmy, not blowing smoke, but you can open this to any day and you can find a fascinating challenge or question to the Catholic faith and then find a really nice, succinct but relatively complete answer to that. Mm-hmm. So I thought I would just go to day 187 today.
Okay.
And I'm going to try to read – and I thought this – I try to read them in the voice that they evoke
in my head.
Wasn't
that a movie back in the 70s or 80s, day 187? Or maybe that was Turk 187 or I don't know.
I think there's a band like
gangs.
That. Blink one.
Blink 187?
Maybe.
Okay. Maybe.
Is that the wrong number?
Well,
Nick,
I'm sure other people
Nick says it's the wrong number.
Okay.
Okay. That's too old, guys.
Trust Nick on that.
Okay. I feel embarrassed now. No. All right. So I'm going to use my dismissive voice because this seems like a dismissive challenge.
Okay.
Ready?
Yeah.
The Gospels were written long after the fact. They aren't historically reliable. Was that dismissive?
Yeah, it was pretty dismissive.
Oh, thank you.
Okay.
And your response would be?
Number one, it really doesn't matter how long they were written after the fact in principle, because they're essentially biographies, mm-hmm. and they most closely fit the ancient Greek genre known as a bios or a life. And we have lots of examples of these from the ancient world. Lots of people who were famous had lives written about them. In fact, some of the people in the audience may have heard of a series of famous lives that were written about the 12 Caesars by a historian named Suetonius, and it's called The Lives of the 12 Caesars. And so in Greek, the word for life is bios, and that's essentially what the Gospels are. They're for bioi of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so that means, even though they're not modern biographies, they're basically biographies written according to the way that genre was written in the ancient world. So think about biographies for a second. Just this morning, I was listening to a biography of Lyndon Johnson. Okay, he was president of the United States. He died in 1973. So that was, you know, 40 years ago. Mm-hmm. And I remember when he died because we watched his funeral on television when I was in second grade, and I lost a tooth during the funeral. And
so,
my
so just etched in your
well,
memory after
my,
that.
My second grade teacher was so impressed that I didn't make a big deal out of losing a tooth in the middle of the funeral that I kind of kept it quiet and then gave her the tooth. She was really proud of me for that, as this restraint I had as a 7-year-old. In any event, people can write biographies now about Lyndon Johnson or about presidents even older than that, like
right.
Abraham Lincoln. There's all kinds of biographies of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington written 100 or 200 years after the person in question died. And nobody looks at those and says, oh, well, those were written, you know, 100 years after the person died, so this is a worthless biography. Nobody says that. The question is not how long after someone or a set of events or someone's life, something was written. The question is, how good are your sources and how well are you using them?
Mm-hmm.
And so if you then ask about the Gospels, well, they were all – even by the latest dates that people want to assign them, they're all written within living memory.
Yeah.
And so you had eyewitnesses who were around and who could be interviewed by the evangelists, or the evangelists themselves were eyewitnesses in some cases. And so you've got good sources. You also have good use of the sources. There was an evaluation made actually is a little over 100 years ago of Luke's historical method by a guy who started out as a skeptic, and he concluded that actually when he tried checking stuff in Luke Acts that he could check against ancient historical and archaeological sources, he found Luke was right over and over and over again. And he
wow.
concluded Luke was not only a reliable historian, he was a historian of the first rank. Then there's the question of, well, just how late were these actually written? Now, some people will say, and this is what most scholars will say, that Mark was written around AD 65 or 70. Matthew and Luke were written around 70 or 80, and John was written in the 90s. So last half of the first century. Even on that dating, like we said, it's still within living memory. But there's a substantial argument to be made that the Gospels were actually written quite a bit earlier than that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that I'm convinced of personally. If you study the book of Acts, it cuts off suddenly in AD 60. And it cuts off at a particularly strange moment, because we've been building in Acts for chapter after chapter towards Paul's trial before Nero. I mean, literally a quarter of the chapters in the book are devoted
yeah.
to this sequence
right.
of events. And so finally Paul gets to Rome in Acts 28, and then Luke tells us, and he spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, basically leading Bible studies, the end. And we get no closure
right.
on what happened before Nero. Was he acquitted? Was he martyred? Either one would have made a perfect ending for the book. You either have his glorious triumphant vindication, or you have his glorious triumphant martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of scholars, including ones who are older – and I mean, like from 100 years ago, and who weren't necessarily conservatives at all, have recognized it really looks like Acts was written right when it cuts off. And so if Acts was written in AD 60, then Luke, the companion piece to Acts, mm-hmm. Was probably written right before that, say AD 59. You can show that Luke is also using Mark. That would put Mark earlier than AD 59, presumably in the AD 50s, since it's based on Peter's preaching, and Mark didn't become a companion of Peter until the AD 50s.
Mm-hmm.
So if it was, say, AD 55, and if the crucifixion was AD 33, that's 22 years ago, which is the difference between now, 2017, and 1995.
Yeah.
So that's like really recent.
Right.
And
right.
so it would put the evangelists in a very good position to be talking to eyewitnesses and to have vivid memories of what was occurring during the ministry of Christ.
Right, right. And, you know, your use of Lyndon Johnson, I think about this, the media figure on PBS now, Bill Moyers.
Oh, yeah.
Worked for Lyndon Johnson.
He did, yeah.
And anybody could go up and ask him a question. So it's not a matter of like – it passed down from this person to that person. Even if it did get passed down from this person to that person, you can always go to Bill Moyers and say, did Lyndon Johnson really say this? Mm-hmm. Did you actually ever see this?
Yep.
And he could confirm or deny.
Yeah. He might not want to do that for me though.
Why, he doesn't like you?
Well, he tried to sue me, or he threatened to sue me once.
Really?
Yeah, he did. Because I repeated something on my blog that he had been reported as saying. He didn't like that I quoted what he was reported as saying, and so he threatened to sue me and quickly got a demonstration in the principle on the internet of sometimes the better thing to do is not call attention to something you don't like.
Okay.
You know, like Barbara Streisand famously demanded that, you know, this pictures of her house be removed from the internet, and all that did was publicize pictures of her house.
Yeah. Right.
Well, the same thing happened because the bloggers, you know, will defend other bloggers, and there are a lot of law bloggers who are like law professors and lawyers.
Yeah.
And so I had a friend who is a lawyer and a blogger, and I got in touch with him, and he helped me draft a response. And the phrase Moyers Lawyers is just incredibly blogogenic.
Yeah.
And it went all over.
Blogogenic.
Yeah, it went all over the blogosphere.
Wow.
So he didn't end up suing me.
I just pulled that out, the name Bill Moyers, just because I thought it was it made a good example.
Strange how they're all connected.
No, yes. Well, everything – we should play sometimes 6 Degrees of Jimmy Akin. So I bet that's probably
– good, right, good luck connecting me to Kevin Bacon.
We'll take a break while I look up – I got to look up that blog post. I got to find out what this is about. We'll do that. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Today is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live, and we will be right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, and I'm challenging you to take the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers clear arguments so anyone can master defending the fundamentals of our Catholic faith. They also arm the reader to converse intelligently about critical moral and cultural topics facing the church today, such as abortion, end-of-life issues, and the growth of Islam. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the complete set of all 20 books in the series, we will cut the price in half, and we're challenging you to read them all by the end of Lent. What a great preparation for Easter. But wait, there's more. Catholic Answers is going to take $10 from each set purchased and use it to provide materials to our good friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets, and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Let's do something great for the kingdom. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today. In fact, why not buy two sets and challenge a friend to take the 20 Answers Challenge? That's 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpin. In Mark 5:21, while Jesus was on his way to the aid of a synagogue official's dying daughter, a woman who had suffered for several years with a hemorrhage touched his cloak and was immediately healed. By the nature of her affliction, the woman would have been considered unclean and unwelcome in a synagogue. So she dared not acknowledge aloud her need for healing. He responded by asking who had touched him, not because he was unaware of what he had just done, but to let her know that he indeed did know. He was her God, and she was no stranger to him. This concern for her welfare only underscores the lengths to which he was willing to go for her eternal well-being, and yours and mine as well. We are not strangers to him. He knows all about us. He is our God, and we belong to him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Today is Open Forum, and our guest is Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers. Open Forum means any question having to do with the life and faith of the Catholic Church or a faith in general, and it can come from anyone in any direction, whether you are a believer, non-believer, Catholic, non-Catholic. Happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go to Mario in Brentwood, California, listening on 1260 AM Immaculate Heart Radio. Mario, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, if a person is working at a hospital and this hospital started performing abortions, will this person, even though works at a different department, would be somehow supporting abortion since the company or the hospital does it?
Potentially, but that does not automatically mean that the person is morally culpable. One of the things that has been obvious since the first century is that Christians live in a fallen world, and that means interacting with people who do bad things. St. Paul, in fact, makes the point that you really can't avoid interacting with people who do bad things. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world, because everybody who's alive these days in the world that you're going to be interacting with is a sinner. And that includes each one of us individually. So literally every person you interact with commits sins for of one type or another, of one degree or another. And it's not possible to take responsibility for all of the sins that are committed by the people we interact with. It simply isn't. Jesus didn't do that, except in the sense that he redeemed us from them, but he wasn't personally guilty. He didn't refuse to interact with us because we're sinners, and we shouldn't refuse to interact with others because they're sinners either. What we need to do is discern how we can best use our influence to help other people not sin. And in some cases, that's going to mean washing our hands and of a person and saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to interact with you anymore. I've tried to help you out, but this is not productive, and so I'm going to leave. And that could be something you might say to a corporation or your boss at a corporation if the corporation's doing evil things. So there are situations in which the best thing to do is to leave a situation, whether it's a personal relationship or a job. However, that's not all of the time. Just because your boss or the people who work for a corporation are doing something they shouldn't doesn't mean you've arrived at that point. And Catholic moral theology has examined the question of when is it appropriate to simply leave a situation versus when are you not responsible for the evil that others are doing. And they formulated a set of principles that are sometimes called the principles of cooperation with evil. One of the distinctions here that Catholic moral theologians make is between whether you're cooperating in what they call a formal way with the evil that's being done, or in only a material way with the evil that's being done. And that distinction has to do primarily with whether you're approving of the evil. If you're in some way contributing to the evil and you approve of it, like saying, yes, I believe abortion is a good thing, we should be doing these abortions, well, then you're formally cooperating with that, with the evil of abortion. On the other hand, if you don't approve of abortion, then you're not formally cooperating with it. At most, you would be materially cooperating with it. And then they draw another distinction, theologians do, between what they call remote cooperation and proximate cooperation. And the distinction there is between being closely, proximately involved in the evil versus being involved in some remote way. Like work, if you're working in another department, you're not actually involved in the performing of the abortions themselves. And so your cooperation presumably would be remote. And what Catholic moral theologians have then discerned is that if your cooperation in an evil is both material and remote, so you're not approving of it and you're not closely involved in it, then it's potentially justifiable provided there is a good reason, like I need to make a living and this is what I'm trained to do and I couldn't easily get another better job that didn't involve this. And so I hope that it sketches the principles that you need in figuring out the situation that you're thinking about.
Yes, it does. It was just this person talked to a local priest, and without saying anything else, he mm-hmm. told this person just to quit, to find another job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I wasn't party to that conversation, so I don't know exactly what was said or if something may have been left out. But if a priest said, simply leave this job with no further qualifications and without making the kind of distinctions that I just made, he wasn't expressing the mind of the church, at least the way Orthodox Catholic moral theologians typically understand it.
Thanks, Mario. I hope that was helpful. Jimmy, do those things apply in the other direction as well? For example, if you're receiving a service, let's say mm-hmm. you have a sick child
right.
and you go to a doctor who, I don't know, performs abortions as well. I don't know why that
right.
would be the case, but let's
maybe the only doctor available to treat your child.
So you make the same yeah. kind of calculations.
It applies to all kinds of different situations
yeah.
and it's same thing. It's in a way it's easier to think about from a consumer point of view because, you know, anything you do where you give money to somebody,
yeah.
someone's going to misuse it. You know,
yeah.
if you order a pizza
yeah.
and the pizza delivery guy gets some of that money and the chefs get some of that money and the manager gets some of that money and the pizza chain gets some of that money, someone somewhere along that line of pizza is going to do something they shouldn't
right.
with that money. Like, I don't know, buy porn or, you know, waste it on something they shouldn't be buying instead of spending it on something they should.
Right.
And so everybody is sinful that you're going to be interacting with in the course of buying a pizza, and you simply cannot take responsibility for all of the decisions that are bad that other people make.
Right.
Where it becomes relevant to you is if you're closely involved, if you're approving, and or if it's a really big, huge amount of evil that you're closely involved in.
Yeah. Okay. All right. It's a lot of discernment.
Yeah.
There aren't really these quick, easy answers always.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we have time. We'll go to Justin in Norman, Illinois, listening on the podcast. Justin, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was having a discussion with a friend of mine recently about interpretive authority of the Bible. And as mm-hmm. a point of illustration, I brought up that at the time of the Reformation, there were multiple viewpoints among like Luther and Calvin, et cetera, regarding the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. And he kind of came back and said that, well, is that important for salvation? Because it's okay to have different interpretations of the same Bible passage if it's not important to salvation. So I guess one is the Eucharist necessary for salvation, and two, if you want, you could expand on interpretive authority of the Bible.
Okay. Let's deal with the first question, and then you tell me if we need to go further into the second. Regarding the importance of the Eucharist for salvation, yes, it's important for salvation. If you look in John chapter 6, Jesus says at one point, you have no life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So he's indicating that the Eucharist under normal circumstances is closely tied into salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone doesn't receive the Eucharist through no fault of their own, like let's say they're raised in, say, a Baptist church and they don't have a valid Eucharist there and they don't know that they should be receiving the Eucharist, well, God's not going to hold that against them. He's going to give them salvation as long as they otherwise respond to the grace they've been given. But assuming you know and understand Jesus' will regarding the Eucharist, it is his will that we receive the Eucharist in order to receive spiritual and thus eternal life. and that we don't simply refuse to do that. So it is important to salvation, and one shouldn't easily dismiss it.
Thank you, Justin. 888-318-7884 is the number. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Happy to take your questions on any aspect of Catholic life and faith and the life of faith and all that. Jimmy Akin is our guest today. I am Cy Killett, your host, and we will be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard. I've got a challenge for you. It's called the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchase and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase, going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Together, we can be a part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
How can the Eucharist truly be Christ's body? Does belief in the real presence mean that Catholics are cannibals? Do the Bible and early Christians support Catholic teaching on the Eucharist? In 20 Answers, the Eucharist, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you deepen your own appreciation for this most precious sign of Christ's enduring presence in the world. 20 Answers, the Eucharist is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum today because it is Tuesday, and Tuesday is open forum day. So any question you've got on the life and or faith of the Catholic Church, I am Cy Killett, your host. The number, if you would like to give us a call, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. And Jimmy, we'll go to James in Mobile, Alabama, listening on 1410 AM. James, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate all y'all do. I'm a Baptist down here, and so I'm a Protestant, and I do love protesting the Catholic faith, I must say. But what I'm calling about right now, and thank you, Mr. Akin, for your time, what I'm calling about right now is I called last week, and I caught right at the end of the show, and the father who had an opportunity to answer my question just had a 10 seconds. So my question is simply that I understand the Church's position on the Eucharist. And so with that sacrament, there's six other sacraments.
Right.
And so I don't quite understand the Church's position on the sacrament of reconciliation.
Okay.
I don't quite see why that's being denied to our other Christian brothers and sisters. Thank you. Go ahead.
Okay. So the situation is different regarding Christians from different traditions within Christianity. In the case of Christians who come from an Eastern Orthodox tradition or another similar Eastern tradition, like let's say the Assyrian Church of the East, which is not part of the Eastern Orthodox Communion, but it is an ancient Christian tradition that goes back a long ways. They have the same sacraments that we do. And so ordinarily, it would be expected that a Christian coming from an Eastern non-Catholic background, there are also Eastern Catholics, but they're Catholics, so you know they can receive Catholic sacraments anytime. But from an Eastern Christian from a non-Catholic background, it would be ordinarily expected that they would receive the sacraments in their own church. However, the Catholic Church doesn't have a problem with them receiving three of the sacraments, the Eucharist and reconciliation or confession and the anointing of the sick in the Catholic Church, provided that they're doing it of their own free will and so forth, and that there's genuine spiritual advantage to them and so forth. In the case of people coming from a Western non-Catholic background, most of those people are Protestant. And unfortunately, none of the Protestant churches after the time of the Reformation retained the sacraments in their fullness. They did retain baptism. And although they frequently don't recognize it as a sacrament, they also retained matrimony, marriage. But the other sacraments require a valid priesthood in order to dispense them. And they have that in Eastern non-Catholic churches, but they unfortunately didn't retain that in the Protestant community. And also, most of the people in the Protestant community have some one or another form of disagreement with different sacraments. They don't have the church's faith in the sacraments. So, for example, most people in your tradition, the Baptist tradition, wouldn't recognize reconciliation or confession as a valid sacrament. They would say that maybe on occasion we ought to, you know, talk to somebody about our sins just as kind of a form of counseling, but it's not a means of grace, that where God gives us the grace of forgiveness and reconciliation with him. And so they wouldn't see it as a sacrament. And that's true in one way or another of most people in the Protestant community. And so whereas people coming from Eastern non-Catholic communities have fairly free access to these sacraments, people in the Protestant community have a more restricted access because they don't share the church's faith in the sacraments, and the church doesn't want them profaning the sacraments. Having said that, there are situations where the church recognizes that it's beneficial to give these sacraments to people, even coming from the Protestant community. That's something that's dealt with in the Code of Canon Law. If you look, and this is on the Vatican website, if you look at Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law, it says that Catholic ministers administer the sacraments of penance, Eucharist, and anointing of the sick licitly to members of Eastern churches which do not have full communion with the Catholic Church, if they seek such on their own and are properly disposed. So that's for Eastern Christians. What about for people coming from the Protestant community? In that case, it says, if the danger of death is present, or if in the judgment of the diocesan bishop or conference of bishops, some other grave necessity urges it. So that's the first condition, either danger of death or another grave necessity. Catholic ministers administer these same sacraments licitly or lawfully also to other Christians not having full communion with the Catholic Church who cannot approach a minister of their own community and who seek such on their own accord, so no one's forcing them into this, provided they manifest Catholic faith in respect to these sacraments and are properly disposed. So, as a Baptist, if and God forbid you were in danger of death, but as a Baptist, if you were in danger of death, then or had another grave necessity to go to the sacrament of confession, then actually you'd be able to do so, provided that you couldn't approach a minister of your own community for that sacrament. And since it's not celebrated in Baptist churches validly, that condition would seem to be fulfilled. Provided you were seeking the sacrament on your own accord, no one was pressuring you into it, and provided that you manifested Catholic faith in this sacrament, so you believe what the church believes about the sacrament of confession, you could receive it under those conditions, provided you're also properly disposed for it. So the church recognizes that there's a kind of discernment that has to go on with respect to the sacraments. In some cases, it's appropriate to let non-Catholics have them, but not in all cases. Does that help clarify it for you, James?
Yes, Mr. Aiken. Unfortunately, that is my understanding of the church's teaching, and it's kind of regrettable because, you know, it just kind of withholds Christ from me. I'd like to go in and talk to Christ and and get absolution from Christ, but unfortunately the church doesn't allow me to do that because I'm Baptist, and
I like
being Baptist.
I understand that. I come from a non-Catholic background originally myself. What I would suggest is if you've recognized that Jesus means what he says when he gives the apostles the power to forgive or retain sins, which is the basis of the sacrament of confession, if you recognize that that really means that there is this sacrament that God has made available to you, I would take that as an opportunity to say, what else may there be? Maybe there are some other discoveries in Scripture that would point in the direction of the Catholic Church. And so I'd say build on this element, do some exploring. We have lots of resources at Catholic.com. You could also go to my website, JimmyAiken.com, and I've got a lot of things there that talk about my journey and how it was discoveries just like this one that helped open me up to the Catholic message. And so I'd encourage you to keep praying and exploring and see where the Lord takes you.
Thank you, James.
Thank you, Mr. Aiken.
It's your thing.
It's kind of very instructive to we who are practicing Catholics too, to be so appreciative of that sacrament, that desire to be and to be, receive absolution from Christ through the priest. That's a beautiful witness in itself. We go now to Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, 820 AM. Tom, your question for Jimmy Aiken. Well, we'll have to come back to Tom. We've got time, so we'll go to Maureen in San Francisco, listening on 1260 AM on Immaculate Heart Radio. Maureen, your question for Jimmy Aiken.
Hi, Cy. Congratulations. I miss you on the bright side. There's no more. But anyway, congratulations.
Thank you.
On your new position. My question was, okay, I have a problem in my family who don't go to church ever since my father died. Mm-hmm. They no longer go to church on Sunday. That is a mortal sin. And some of them have passed away suddenly. One was in a car accident. Mm. So my mom was trying to figure out, my mom and I are still very devout Catholics. Mm-hmm. And so we're trying to figure out how many mortal sins can a person have and still have a chance to go to purgatory, or does it, you know, once you have one mortal sin, every time you miss Mass on Sunday, does that count for every, I mean, do they, does the Lord count that for every? That's how many, like, let's say they miss 300 Sundays. Is that 300 mortal sins? And then indulgences. Can you, when you go to purgatory, you can't, when you're in purgatory, you can't do an indulgence. The indulgence has to be done by people down here. Is that correct or not? Those are my two answers.
Okay. In regard, let's deal with the second one first. Your understanding is basically correct. The standard theological understanding of indulgences is that in order to obtain one, a person needs to be in what's called the wayfaring state, which means they're alive. And so only the living can obtain indulgences. Having said that, they can obtain one and by way of prayer apply it to someone who is deceased. But the person who is deceased, the standard theological understanding is they can't obtain an indulgence for themselves. In terms of the first question, the nature of a mortal sin is that it kills the spiritual life in your soul. That's why it's called mortal. Mortal means deadly. And so as if you really genuinely commit a mortal sin, the spiritual life in your soul is killed. You've killed it. And consequently, unless you repent and are reconciled with God, you would not go to purgatory. You would, if you died in that state, you would be dying outside of God's friendship and you would be excluded from his presence for all eternity, which is another way of saying you'd be in hell. Having said that, we need to be careful about what counts as a mortal sin, because not every gravely wrong thing that you do is a mortal sin. And we shouldn't be quick to judge other people's hearts in terms of whether or not what they did was a mortal sin, because only one of the conditions, there are three conditions that need to be fulfilled for a mortal sin. The first one is it needs to involve grave matter. And under present church law, skipping Mass without a valid reason is grave matter. However, two other conditions need to be fulfilled. The person needs to know that this is grave matter, and they need to do it with deliberate consent. So it's effectively saying, yeah, I know this is grave matter. Yeah, I know this is going to crush the spiritual life out of my soul. I don't care. I'm staying in bed this morning for no good reason. Okay, yeah, that would be a mortal sin. But how many people who skip Mass are actually in that situation? We shouldn't be quick to judge that another person is committing a mortal sin. For one thing, a lot of people don't understand that they do need to go do this. They don't understand how serious it is. And so they don't have adequate knowledge. Or they may have lack of discretion in their making this choice. You mentioned this happened right after your father had died. Well, maybe some of the people involved just emotionally are having some kind of difficulty that would diminish their capacity to go face God in the wake of the grief of the loss of their loved one. So that's a possibility. We need to be careful about not assuming that someone has been lost just because they did something that we think may have been a mortal sin, because God can reach everybody, even if it's in a way that we can't see or perceive in the final moments of life. He can reach anybody at any time and bring them back to himself. And so we should never despair of the salvation of our loved ones simply because they did something that they shouldn't have and didn't clearly and obviously repent of it before they died. They may have still had a reconciliation with God that we can't perceive. And so we should recognize that God is merciful. He sent his own son to die for the sins of the world so that we might be saved. And we should entrust them to the hands of a loving and just God.
Well, thank you, Maureen. We're gonna have to head to a break now. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, and today is open forum. So any question you've got for Jimmy Akin, our guest today, you're welcome. We'd love to take that call on any topic related to the Catholic faith or the life of faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
Hey, everyone. This is Carlo Broussard. I've got a challenge for you. It's called the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchase and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase, going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Together, we can be a part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
What are miracles, and why does God work them? How can I believe in miracles if I've never experienced one? Aren't miracles just something pre-scientific people made up to explain what they couldn't understand? 20 Answers Miracles unpacks the nature of miracles, their appearances in Scripture and history, how the Church evaluates them, and ways to answer doubters who say they're mere superstition. 20 Answers Miracles is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We'd love to invite you to come sail with Catholic Answers next June the 3rd through the 10th aboard Holland America's MS Veendam. I'm going to go with that as the pronunciation. I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but Veendam looks right to me. Sail out of Montreal and cruise through Canada and New England. Enjoy ports of call such as Montreal, Quebec City, Sydney, Halifax, Bar Harbor, Boston. Come early and join us for a three-night pre-cruise event in Montreal if you can, May 31st through June 2nd. Sites such as Mary, Queen of the World Basilica, St. Patrick's Basilica, Notre Dame Basilica, that's a lot of basilicas. St. Joseph's Oratory, that was a nice break to get an oratory in there. Kateri Tekakwitha Shrine, that's the one I would I'd love to visit. We are having a New Year special all this month, and since it's the last day of the month, I thought I'd tell you about it. Book now and get $100 off per person by entering the promotion code NY2017 on your online application. For more information about the Catholic Answers Cruise, call the Cruise Authority at 800-707-1634 or visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. It is open forum today. Jimmy Akin is taking your questions this hour.
I went to Bar Harbor once on a Catholic Answers cruise.
You did?
I did. I was interested to be there because I remember it being mentioned in a Stephen King novel. And so,
oh, he lives up that way.
He lived in Maine.
Right,
and
right.
So it was interesting to be in Bar Harbor. And I actually – the water level was low, and so I actually got to walk across the bar.
Did you?
Yeah, because the reason it's called Bar Harbor is because there is a bar of stones and dirt that stretches across the harbor. When the harbor level is high, that's covered up. But when it's low, you can walk across it. So I walked across all the way across it and back. So
I'm glad you made it.
I didn't have to walk on the water, but I did walk across the harbor.
Its actual pronunciation is Bahaba. I don't know if you're
aware of that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Which I love saying. I don't know why I love saying that. Earlier in this program, in this hour, we lost Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, 8:20 a.m. But Tom in Columbus, Ohio, I believe, is back with us. Tom, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I don't know how to say this, but does the church teach about, like, which gospels derive from which? Like, I had a Protestant minister tell me about, I think it was called the Markan priority, where I guess Matthew and Luke stemmed from Mark. I was just curious if the church addressed that at all, or if it taught about that at all.
The church doesn't have any teaching on this question. It's not something the church considers a matter of faith, which gospels were written first or which may have borrowed from which. Having said that, it seems clear enough that most scholars, regardless of their persuasion, have said it does look like some of the gospels are using certain material from other gospels, that it's not simply oral tradition. And a good example of this is there really seems to be some kind of literary relationship between Matthew and Mark, because if you look in Matthew, 90% of the material that's in Mark is represented in Matthew. And so when you're up to 90% parallels, that's too much for it to just be, there were these oral traditions circulating and Matthew happened to choose 90% of the same ones that are in Mark. So it looks like there's some kind of literary relationship there. And the question is, in what direction does the literary relationship go? Either Matthew is borrowing from Mark, or Mark is borrowing from Matthew, assuming we're not proposing other sources that, you know, may have been lost or something like that. If we just stick with the sources we have, it looks like either Matthew used Mark or Mark used Matthew. Now, historically, from the 2nd century to about the 18th century, most scholars were of the opinion that Matthew wrote first and that Mark then condensed Matthew. More recently, the scholarly community has shifted and said, you know, it looks like the evidence actually is that the relationship between the two goes in the other direction, so that it looks like Mark wrote first and then Matthew expanded on Mark. And I've done a study of the evidence myself, and I've become convinced that that is the sequence of the two, that Mark wrote first and then Matthew expanded on Mark. Having said that, it's not a matter of faith. And so it's something that people can make up their own minds about based on their reading of the evidence. The church does not require one view or the other. It permits both. And so it's up to you, if you want to dig into this question, to decide for yourself which way the evidence points.
Does that help you, Tom?
Thank you very much. It's very, very helpful. Thank you.
No problem.
So there was a thought that Mark was the Reader's Digest version.
Yeah. That was a view that was proposed by St. Augustine, that Mark was Matthew's epitomizer. An epitome is kind of a condensed book. Like you may remember a number of decades ago, they had those Reader's Digest condensed books.
Yeah.
Well, in the ancient world, books were fantastically expensive. I mean, a single copy of one of the Gospels would cost the equivalent of like $1,500.
Oh, right, and because of
how
there's no printing press.
The paper's expensive. And so they were really expensive, but people would want to read them. And so there was an incentive to create epitomes of longer work. So you could get the gist without having to pay the exorbitant amount. And actually, some books in Scripture are that way. For example, 2 Maccabees, First Maccabees is an epitome of a much longer five-volume set by a guy named Jason of Cyrenae, and it got condensed or epitomized into one volume. And in the same way, it would be plausible to say, well, okay, Matthew is one of the longer Gospels, second only to Luke. Maybe Mark did an epitome of Matthew so that there could be a more easily accessible version of Matthew for people. Unfortunately, from my point of view, that claim doesn't bear close scrutiny because you would expect Mark to use the standard things, the standard tools that epitomizers did when making an epitome. And those two things would be dropping out stuff of lesser value
right. And
shortening the number of words that you use to recount something. And
that's not what
Mark does. Mark drops high value if Mark copied Matthew.
Like the Sermon on the Mount, for example.
Well, the Lord's Prayer,
for example. Yeah,
yeah.
Right.
And he would have had to drop lots of high value material and introduce some very low value material, like an extra guy gets healed. And in each story, he expands the number of words that he uses to tell it compared to Matthew. So it looks like really Matthew selected stuff from Mark, told it in fewer words so that he'd have space to add all the things he wanted to Mark.
Fascinating. Fascinating. Gary in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 AM The Rock. You got the last question for Jimmy Akin today.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I hope it's not too much repetition because it's similar to one of the earlier callers about
We're right at the end of this show, so what's your question?
Okay. My wife and I try to maintain a pro-life position, avoiding companies that contribute to Planned Parenthood, engage in stem cell research, that sort of thing. But we're having difficulty with our financial advisor finding mutual funds that don't contain some of these companies. It seems like everywhere we look.
Okay, let me do – you can hear the music, so I need to give you a fast answer. The fast answer is basically the principles I expressed earlier in this program apply to this situation. So it's any cooperation here is remote and material. It's therefore potentially justifiable. You're not going to be able to completely disentangle from sinful corporations. But if you do decide to boycott someone, tell them, or you're not doing anything to incentivize them to change their behavior.
If you're on the line, stay on the line because next hour is also open forum. Jim Blackburn will come in to take your questions. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.